Please turn in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, chapter 24. You'll find this on page 246 in the blue Bible in front of you. In our series on the life of David so far, we have noted that David's journey to the throne of Israel was a difficult one. The current king, Saul, was jealous of God's anointed one, David, and he wanted to kill him. Though initially fearful of Saul, David's faith in God grew and in God's sovereign providential care of him. And we see this again as David spares Saul's life. So if you're able, I would like you to stand as I read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 22, as we see how David spares Saul's life. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, that my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dwelt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word as we study it now. May we rightly understand what you are wanting us to know, understand, and apply from this portion of your inspired and inerrant word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Jackie Robinson story is the 1950 movie about the life challenges and achievement of baseball star Jackie Robinson. With the help and vision of Brooklyn Dodgers general manager Branch Rickey, he broke the professional baseball color barrier. Starring Jackie Robinson as himself, the movie depicts the prejudice and hatred Robinson had to endure, and the depth of patience, courage, and self-control he displayed in the face of relentless adversity. This particular clip begins in Branch Rickey's office. It's their first meeting. Rickey surprises Robinson by telling him that he wants Robinson to try out for his team and possibly become the first black player in the major leagues. So Rickey asks, "What do you think, Jackie? Do you got guts enough to play the game no matter what happens? They'll shout insults at you. They'll come into you spikes first. They'll throw at your head." "They've been throwing at my head for a long time, Mr. Rickey," Robinson responds. Rickey fabricates a scenario. "Suppose I'm a player on the eve of an important game. Suppose I collide with you at second base, and when I get up, I say, 'You dirty black so-and-so.' What do you do? Mr. Rickey, do you want a ball player who's afraid to fight back?" Robinson asks. Rickey answers emphatically, "I want a ball player with guts enough not to fight back. You've got to do the job with base hits, stolen bases, and fielding ground balls, Jackie. Nothing else. Now, I'm playing the World Series, and I'm hot-headed. I want to win the game. So I go into you spikes first. You jab the ball in my ribs, and the umpire says, 'Out.' All I can see is your black face, that black face right over me. So I haul off and punch you right in the cheek. What do you do?" So Robinson calmly thinks for a moment and then answers, "Mr. Rickey, I've got two cheeks." And Rickey's very happy with that answer, so he briefly discusses a contract with Robinson. And as Robinson is about to leave, Rickey tells him, "Remember one thing, no matter what happens on the ball field, you can't fight back. That's going to be the hard part. You can't fight back." And as you know, Robinson does turn the other cheek and becomes a model of courage and humility. Now, God was calling David to turn the other cheek also, even though Saul was insanely jealous of him and wanted to kill him. God had chosen David to be the next king over Israel. But David was not coronated immediately. In fact, it was many years before he would become king. Saul was relentless in his pursuit of David and trying to kill him. And David constantly had to evade capture and trust God. But then, one day, an opportunity presented itself to David to take the kingship by force. Let's see what David did. 1 Samuel chapter 24 shows us God's constraint of his servant in the establishment of his kingdom. The first thing I want us to see is to look at a test for God's servant. A test for God's servant. Now, the last time we saw that Saul was just about to capture David, when Saul received a message that the Philistines had made a raid against Israel And so Saul left David and went away to go and take care of the Philistines. David then went and lived in the strongholds, that is the caves, at a place called En-Gedi. Saul then took care of the Philistines, and then he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is on the western shore of the Dead Sea and has numerous caves and freshwater springs. Apparently, farmers would take their sheep and their goats into these caves and to these freshwater springs to feed them and shelter them from the heat of the sun. And so when Saul heard that David was in Gedi, he took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. Now, I don't want you to miss the author's play on words here. Saul took 3,000 chosen men to hunt the Lord's chosen man, David. You know, setting oneself up against the Lord and his anointed one is utterly futile. As the psalmist attests in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, listen to what he says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, when Saul and his elite army arrived at En-Gedi, Saul had to answer the call of nature. A friend of mine who writes a commentary says Saul had to go and spend a penny. He saw there was a cave, and he went in to relieve himself. Unbeknown to Saul, David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. Now, that must have surprised them. There was also tents outside the cave with 3,000 elite soldiers. Inside the cave were 600 of the dregs of society, and between them was Saul with his pants down. Immediately, the men of David saw an unexpected opportunity and said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. Now, the Lord had not actually said that, although he had said, I will give the Philistines into your hand, which is almost the same as I'll give your enemy into your hand. Furthermore, David's men didn't see much difference between the Philistines and Saul. Saul, you remember, saw David as his enemy, and he said as much on previous occasions. And if Saul saw David as his enemy, then why shouldn't it be okay for David and his men to see Saul as their enemy? In any event, David's men saw Saul's presence in the cave as a wonderful stroke of providence, which is why they urged David to go and take care of Saul. So David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, how he did it without making a noise so as to alert Saul, we're not told. He then went back to his men, but no sooner had he returned when David's heart struck him, because he'd cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Now, even though Saul had been rejected by God, he was still the Lord's anointed. Gerard van Groningen writes this. He says, why did men consider the anointed to be inviolate, to be kept from attack and to be preserved from degradation. The answer lies in the fact that once anointed, the individual was set apart or consecrated to God. A specific bond was established in relation to God, in separation from men and women in general, and from the common aspects of life in particular. Hence, to touch, defile, and attack the anointed one was to approach the Lord himself and to seek to defile, harm, and remove the Lord from his rightful place. David's men wanted to attack Saul, whereas David realized that he should not have done anything to Saul. And so David persuaded his men with these words. Actually, the English there doesn't capture the intensity of the Hebrew. I mean, he basically, in Hebrew, the idea is he shouted his men down and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now, I want us to reflect very briefly on this portion of the incident. Saul was near the front of the cave doing his business. David's men said to him, "There is a day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as seems good to you.'" And the question is, was this God's providence? Or was this God's test? And how does one know the difference between the two? Commentator Gordon Keddy helps us here. He writes this. He said, "The meaning of this incident surely is that God was testing David. In a sense, it was the ultimate test of trust. And it turned out to be the triumph of right principle over clear and providential opportunity." Many a modern Christian would point to these circumstances, say that everything is working out and that it seems to be the Lord's leading that I take the indicated steps to secure the necessary solution to my problem. But, says Keddy, an open door is not in itself proof of God's will. Circumstances in God's providence are not a substitute for the principles he has revealed in his word, the Bible. The open door is susceptible of serious misinterpretation. Friends, the bottom line is that even circumstances must be evaluated in light of God's word, the Bible. Favorable circumstances may, in fact, be a test from God to see whether we follow the path of obedience that is mapped out for us in his word. Clearly, there was a providential opportunity. Saul was right there. David knew, and probably his men as well, that David was anointed by God to succeed Saul. And so they saw an opportunity to take care of it immediately. But the principle was that God's anointed must not be attacked. And David realized that as soon as he cut off the robe, that the providential circumstance must be subservient to the word of God. And so we must think of that as well as we have opportunities or circumstances that present themselves to us. Always, always look to the word of God. What does God's word say? That is our supreme authority. A second, let's look to an appeal to God's justice. Soon after Saul left the cave, David also rose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." Now, I want you to notice David's respectful address to Saul. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David showed further respect in his actions toward Saul. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And David modeled a soft answer in his speech to Saul. Though Saul was out to kill David, David still spoke to Saul in a respectful manner. And again, let me quote Gordon Keddy, who says, David provided for all time a beautiful model of the way in which the Lord's people ought to handle their vindication against injustice and injury. No sooner had Saul emerged from the cave when he was hailed by David in the most respectful terms. The recognition of that voice and the instant realization of how near he had come to eternity must have pierced Saul's heart like an arrow. But then to hear what David said, he pressed 7 points upon his persecutor. In verse 9, he declared his innocence of the charges falsely brought against him by those to whom Saul had listened. In verse 10, he declared his commitment to principle, in that he had not raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. In verse 11, David presented practical proof of the truth of his words by producing the portion of the robe that he had cut off in the cave. In verse 12, David solemnly declared that judgment belonged to the Lord and indicated that he had no intention of exacting justice by his own hand in the future. Verse 13, he appealed to his known personal history as a proof of his harmlessness to Saul and a confirmation of the truth of his words. In verse 14, he expressed his true humility. And in verse 15, David cast himself upon the mercy of God. See, David was confident in the justice of God. He quickly realized, fortunately, before it was too late, that he could leave the timing of justice to God. David would trust in God's timing for the establishment of his kingdom. And then third, I want you to notice the appeal to God's faithfulness. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Actually, it's interesting to note here, previously he called him the son of Jesse. I mean, he wouldn't even call him by his name, but now he does call him by his name. Clearly, there's some kind of softening going on. And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. David's soft answer to Saul brought him to tears. And in what is Saul's longest speech to date, he made a number of points. First, Saul acknowledged David's righteousness. He said to David, in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." And Matthew Henry makes a very astute observation. He says, "This fair confession was sufficient to prove David innocent, even his enemy himself being judged, but not enough to prove him, to prove Saul himself a true penitent. Saul should have said, 'You are righteous and I am wicked.' But the utmost he will own to is this: 'You are more righteous than I.'" He goes on and he says, "Bad men will commonly go no further than this in their confessions. They will own that they are not so good as some others are. There are those that are better than they and more righteous." In other words, what Matthew Henry is saying is, he should have said, "You're righteous, I'm not. I'm wicked, I'm sinful." But he's saying, no, there's a scale here. I am righteous, but you're a little more righteous than I am. And we tend to do that as well, right? We judge ourselves by others. You know, they're bad. We're just not as bad as they are, or we're better than they are, whatever it is. Second, Saul knew that David would be king. He said in verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And yes, Saul admitted that David would succeed him as king. And then third, Saul wanted protection for his family. Verse 21, he said, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." I mentioned this in previous message, that it was common for kings to eliminate the family of their rival so that there wouldn't be any problem to their rule. And that was Saul's concern. But David swore to Saul that he would not destroy Saul's family. So Saul then went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. And what's so interesting in this section is that God used Saul to assure David of God's faithfulness, as Saul acknowledged that David would succeed him as king over Israel. Sometimes assurances of God's faithfulness come from the enemy. Well, how do we respond? Let us trust God to establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. David's kingdom was not established quickly or easily. David's men in the cave wanted to seize the kingdom for David by killing Saul. But David's refusal to do so was because he understood that his kingdom would be given to him by God and must not be taken by force. It was a recognition that the kingdom was really God's kingdom. And so David was teaching his men that if they wanted David as their king, they would have to trust God just as David did to establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. David's actions remind us of his greatest son, Jesus. You know, the Bible says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Even Jesus trusted God to establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. God is at work establishing the kingdom of all those who have Jesus as their sovereign. We're called to enter into that kingdom by faith in the finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live as citizens in the kingdom of God by loving and worshiping and serving in the way God has directed us in his word. So dear friends, let us trust God to establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this portion of your word and to recognize that your kingdom cannot and must not be taken by force. We thank you for the test that you put before David and how he passed the test and recognized that it was his job to trust you to establish that kingdom in your time and in your way. And in the same way, even us today are not to seize or to do anything to establish the kingdom by force, but we are to live as children of the light, to live as citizens of the kingdom, so that you might do your work of grace through us to others who do not know you as their own King and Savior. So we thank you for this time. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.